Sometimes when we preachers get lessons together, we fall in a pattern, hopefully not a very long-term pattern, but occasionally you fall into a pattern of all the demands and busyness of ministry and other things that are going on, that you just get a sermon ready to get a sermon ready. And you're not thinking quite as much about all the implications and the applications and the ramifications of what a sermon ought to be. There's an old joke that goes around in preacher circles that says two preachers that had not seen one another for 5 or 6 years ran into one another at an event, and one said, "Oh, brother so-and-so, hadn't seen you in a long time. What you been doing since the last time I saw you?" And the other guy said, "Getting ready for Sunday." And sometimes, you know, you almost feel like that, wow, Is that again? Here it is again. So, well, that seemed like that was just a week ago. But what we have to remember, what we have to challenge ourselves, those who preach and teach and try to encourage one another in a public format, is that preaching, teaching, and lessons that are presented should be done with the attitude and the mindset and remembering that this is being done to help change lives and challenge souls and hearts and minds. It's really about the challenge that we have of living our Christian faith in a real way. We are challenged to change our lives. We should be challenged to change our attitudes. We should be challenged to change our behavior and our mindset. You know, every time Jesus preached a sermon, that's what he did. He challenged the listeners. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, preaching the first gospel sermon, kind of set the benchmark. He set the pace that lessons that are delivered, whether that be in an assembly like this or a classroom setting, one-on-one, that when we come to the table, when we come to the study, we are going to be challenged to change our lives for the better, to change something to draw us closer to God. And so this morning, I want us to take a few minutes to think about those challenges and to be encouraged by the challenge that we have. And I want us to develop this with a three-prong approach. Number one, we're going to challenge ourselves. And what we're really thinking about when I say that word challenge is being zealous for God's work, having zeal for the work of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, tells us about the Jews that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We want to have a zeal for God, but also according to knowledge. There's the challenge. And so the three ways we want to develop this: number one, we want to think about who our master is. Number two, we want to think about what our mission is. And number three, we want to think about our motivation. So our master, our mission, and our motivation. And when we remember these three things, I hope it will build within us a zeal according to knowledge, and that it will help us to be on fire for God, and it will challenge us where we need to be challenged, and it will help us to change where we need to change, and it will give us a spirit of and an attitude toward God and toward God's work that is better maybe than it has been up to this point. Number one, our master. Let's remember who our master is. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute, because we have to remember that Jesus, of course, is our master. And that as our master, we use that word master with a capital M, I guess you might say, that he is Lord, that he is supreme, he is God, he is King, that he was God when he came to the earth to be the master of his followers then, just like he is our master now from heaven. He was awesome in power and had all the credentials of God. But we read something fascinating about him in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Passage that's very familiar to us. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we're trying to think about the challenge. We're trying to think about having zeal for God. We're remembering our Master. So let this mind be in you. Think like this. Have a brain like this. Have a mind like this, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He had all power. He even said in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. I am God, is what he was saying. And yet we learn about our Master that even though all this was true, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. That word that's used in the New King James Version for bondservant, maybe servant in some other translations, but the idea there is slave. And in the original language of Scripture, there were two or three different distinctions, two or three different levels of a bondservant or a slave. And the word that is used here is the word that is most often used to describe the lowest of the lowest servant. This was the very bottom of the pecking order, the very bottom of the pile. He humbled himself, took on no reputation, and became that kind of servant, that kind of slave. The text goes on to tell us that he humbled himself even to the point of death, the death on the cross, a humiliating, painful, excruciating death. Our Master. This is the description, one of the descriptions that the Bible uses of our Master. We're thinking about the challenge of Christianity. We're thinking about having zeal for God. And we got to start with our Master. And this is how he's described, as one who came to serve, who came as a slave. Awesome in power. Every credential, every ability that divinity possessed. But he became a slave. The lowest of the low. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that though he were rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And this was all done, that verse tells us, for our sakes. The illustration of this, I guess, that we think of most prominently is in John chapter 13. We're thinking about our Master. We're challenging ourselves to be like our Master so that we might find the zeal and the fire in our hearts and minds and be challenged to change in where we need to change. But in John chapter 13, as we look at that particular text, we see Jesus demonstrating what it means to be the lowest of the low, to be a servant. This is just hours away from his arrest, trials, and death on the cross. Many, many, many things had to be on Jesus' mind, both as a spiritual being and as a human being. The challenges that lay ahead for him were immense. The next 24 hours would be the most challenging and difficult 24 hours in his entire existence. And yet, the text tells us as he's gathered in that room with his disciples that as the events were unfolding, in verse 4, after the supper, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. In the first century culture, it was quite traditional when you went into someone's house that at least a basin would be provided to wash the feet. You know, it was not paved streets. People wore sandals if they wore anything at all on their feet. dusty, dry, arid climate. So you walk into someone's house, your feet would be dirty. How refreshing it would be to have a basin of water to wash your feet. The text tells us here that this was an upper room. So this was not in a house where it was a dirt floor. This was an upper room. And so it was very almost expected that there would be provision made there to wash the feet walking into an upper room. It's a special privilege to be in an upper room, not a dirt floor. And typically speaking, if the householder had any servants at all, this job was the responsibility of the most lowly servant to wash the feet of the guests who came. All these men had come into this room, not a single one had washed their own feet or offered to wash the feet of one another. And so John 13 tells us that Jesus rose, he girded himself with a towel. And verse 5, John 13 verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with a towel with which he was girded. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He washed the dirty feet of all his disciples, even Judas' feet. He washed. The text goes on to elaborate and tell us that Jesus asked them in verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord and say, well, for such I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." This is an illustration. Jesus isn't necessarily saying specifically you have to wash someone's feet to be acceptable or favorable or do his will, but you do something that a servant would do for someone else. You do something for someone else that they're even unwilling to do for themselves. You are a servant. And so I've left you this example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We're thinking about challenging ourselves. We're thinking about becoming like Jesus. We're remembering our Master that we might rightly place our zeal for God. Here's the pattern. Here's who we remember. Here is who we call Master. Number two, our mission. We remember our mission. The Lord's church is the greatest institution known to man. The Lord's church is described in glowing terms all throughout the Scripture. One of those great occasions when we read about some of those descriptions is in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, I just want to call your attention to some of the terminology that is used to describe the Lord's church as a great institution, as such a powerful thing to be a part of. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22 says, "But you have come," speaking to Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Some wonderful terms, some wonderful language is used there to describe how wonderful the Lord's church is. And as we think about that being the case, if the Lord's church is the greatest, then the mission of the Lord's church is the greatest. We have the greatest mission. We have the greatest responsibility.
We have the greatest calling that there is. Naturally, as we think about that, we learn from the teachings of Jesus what that mission is. Shortly before Jesus ascended into heaven, He told His disciples, and by extension, He told each and every one of us in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Notice Jesus says the mission of His people, as He speaks to His people there, if from what we read over in Hebrews 12 and other passages also, tell us that the Lord's church is the greatest institution. Therefore, it must have the greatest mission. Jesus tells us, here's your mission. Make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says our mission is to go about teaching and making disciples. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. First, I need to personally be a follower of Jesus. And then I take the knowledge that I have, because the example the Master set for me, and I go out on this mission that He has now given me to make disciples of all the nations, to make followers, to encourage and teach the lost to follow Jesus. And then they are baptized in the name of, they are immersed in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, to have their sins forgiven, and they're added to the church, the greatest institution. So in this process of making disciples, as I'm making a disciple, to fully become a disciple, ultimately they are immersed in the name of Jesus and added to the church, the greatest institution, which has the greatest mission. And the cycle just keeps going and going and going. And sometimes, unfortunately, we are very good at the baptizing business, but not quite as good at the making disciple business. We want to see people immersed in the name of Jesus. It's a noble thing to do. It's a noble thing to teach. Jesus Himself said in the parallels to this in Mark chapter 16 that he who believes and is immersed shall be saved. We want people to be saved. We want to see them saved. But in addition to them being saved initially, at the point of baptism, do we want to also follow through with our mission and complete our mission of, as it's stated in Matthew 28, making disciples, followers. They follow. They keep following. We don't just baptize them and forget them. We help and encourage them. You see, that's our mission, to make a disciple. Jesus compared this in Luke 8 and Matthew 13 to a sower sowing seed. And you have to recall that in that parable, that you read those parallels in Luke 8 and Matthew 13, that He says that the sower is sowing these seeds in the kingdom, which is the church. And even in that parable, Jesus said, you'll not have 100% success. Everyone who hears will not necessarily believe and obey. Every seed that is scattered, every seed that is planted, will not necessarily grow to full productivity and maturity. Even Jesus, the night He was betrayed that we referred to a little earlier, we're told that His disciples forsook Him and fled. Judas betrayed Him. So we understand that Jesus is saying here that perhaps in some cases, 3 out of 4 may not ever grow to maturity in Christ and be a disciple. But that shouldn't discourage us, because there's the one out of the 4 that does. And that one will teach others and make disciples. and we'll keep making disciples. And we may lose, in some cases, more than we teach. Fewer people may become disciples than we would wish and want and desire. But for those who do, a great blessing is in store. And so our mission is to make disciples. We keep planting the seed. We keep planting the gospel. We keep spreading the seed. We keep spreading the gospel. We keep looking at all the different kinds of soils that are out there. And we will fulfill our mission by working for Jesus. You see, the sower has to get out in the field to plant the seed. It does no good to buy the seed, to go to the store and select the seed and buy the seed and have the best seed there is and keep it on the shelf at home. The sower has to get out in the field. Sometimes we have hidden ourselves in our building. And we think that this is the only place that Christianity has any real meaning. Jesus wants us to make a commitment that will cause us to have a zeal for God that, yes, is very on fire, but also according to knowledge. One that works and does and lives up to the mission that Jesus has given us. And so we remember who our Master is. We see what He did. And then we remember and we try to fulfill to the best of our ability that mission that He has given us by spreading the seed and planting the seed and looking at the soils that are out here and teaching the gospel and bringing as many people to Jesus as we can and making disciples. But now, number three, what's our motivation for the whole package? There's our Master and there's our mission. What's our motivation? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we read these words. The love of Christ constrains us. The English Standard Version says the love of Christ controls us. The idea here is that it forces us, it compels us, it drives us, it motivates us. The love of Christ must be the basis for which we do anything we do to have zeal for God. As we remember our Master, He did everything out of love for the lost. As we remember our mission, it must be fulfilled and taken to the streets out of love for the lost. If it is without love, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us it will not get very far. It will not be worth very much. But the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ drives us. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ motivates us to fulfill our mission. Real growth comes because we love the lost, because Jesus loved us. We love because He first loved us. And the love of Christ is our motivation. There is no other motivation sufficient. There is no other motivation good enough to help us remember and fulfill our mission based on the words and the example of our Master. We must be motivated by the love of Christ. We will win. Victory is assured. Victory is definite. There will be battles along the way that will be difficult. There will be battles along the way that seem to go the wrong direction. But when all is said and done, faith is the victory. When all is said and done, Jesus is victorious. In fact, we learn from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this reason was the Son of God manifested. This is why He came. This is why He appeared. This is why He was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. We will win. It's not a matter of come help God win. It's a matter of get on the winning side. Because we don't need to help God win. We can't help God win. But God can help you to win over sin. God can help each and every one of us when we remember our Master to fulfill our mission with the motivation of the love of Christ. I want to tell you a little story in conclusion here about a man that I don't think any of you in this room ever met. A man named Eugene Miller, who lived over in the Florence, Alabama, Lauderdale County area where I grew up. When I preached for the congregation that I did for about 8 years in the Florence area, Brother Eugene was restored to faithfulness to Christ. He was, I guess, about in his 60s or so. And he had grown up with a difficult life and a difficult background, but he had a faithful mother. And I think the example of his faithful mother encouraged him so much that he rededicated his life to Christ. But he had lived a difficult life. Over the course of time, he had become an alcoholic. But he had gone through the AA program and he was a non-practicing alcoholic. But he was restored to faithfulness to the Lord. About 2 years after, we called him Gene, but about 2 years after Gene was restored, he died unexpectedly. Got up one morning, was getting dressed, and just fell back on his bed with his shirt half buttoned and apparently died of a massive heart attack. We were saddened by his passing, but encouraged because of his faithfulness. Sometime after that, I mean several months after that, I went into the church library to check out one of these VHS copies of the Jewel Miller Bible study. You know, VHS, very historical stuff. And I went in there to check this thing out. And our librarian for that congregation, she had an excellent system there of cards, you know, where you wrote your name on that, you checked out, had a due date and everything like that. So I pulled out the card and I was going to write my name on that. Something on the card caught my eye. And I looked at the card and there written on the card is the name Eugene Miller. To my knowledge, he never had a Bible study with anybody that I know of. I think he had checked the video out for his own personal enrichment. It was number 2, The Mosaic Age. I think he had checked it out because his zeal for God, motivated by the love of Jesus, was growing every day. But then something else caught my eye. I looked at it a little closer and I saw the date that it was due. It was 6 days prior to his death. Brother Eugene Miller checked out this video. He watched it to be a better Christian. He turned it back in. And he died less than a week later. He never led a public prayer. He never preached a sermon. He never did any of those things that some of us think are necessary to be classified as a faithful Christian. But Eugene Miller was a man who had a zeal for God. And he's been gone 25 plus years. But I think of him often, and I am encouraged by what I remember. Zeal for God. And so let us remember our motivation. let that motivation drive us to fulfill our mission because of who our Master is. Are you ready to serve the Master? Are you ready to follow the One who loves you? Are you ready to commit your life to Jesus? If so, would you come this morning as we stand and we sing?